We lift our eyes to the mountains.
Where will our help come from?
Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Beloved, peace to you and grace in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's read together from our Father's word as we find it this morning in Psalm 98, verses 1 through to verse 3. Let's read. O sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Holy and gracious Father, the Lord of hosts, we come before you this morning, deeply conscious of our need. You are the God who speaks, and we confess that so often we've heard your word and without trembling. So often we've known your truth without obeying. We pray that you forgive us our dullness of heart and our readiness to delay what you command so clearly. And Father, as we come to sit under the word this morning, sing your praises and pray and fellowship together, we pray that you grant us the fear of the Lord, that reverent awe that humbles us and submits us and makes us ready to obey whatever you say. Father, we pray that you silence every competing voice, that you strip us of all self-reliance and speak to us by your Holy Spirit. And assure us once again, O Lord, what that great and precious promise is that you gave us. I am with you. We ask this for the glory of your name and for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's stand and sing with joy together this morning. Before we stand, I forgot to just say I apologize for Susan's absence this morning. She had quite a challenging week with migraine attacks and spent 4 hours on a drip on Friday. Thank you for those who encouraged us in that. And she asks to be excused this morning, but she is listening. And we praise the Lord for his healing. Let's read together from our confession this morning from chapter 4. It speaks to us on creation. The first pillar of our world and life view as the Lord's people. We look at the world and life as resting on 3 important pillars. Creation, that's how we got to be here. Fall, that's what went wrong. And redemption. That's how my Father redeems us in Christ, our Redeemer, our Prophet, Priest, and King. Began with creation for us. And it speaks in paragraph 3 of chapter 4 of our confession. Apart from the law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. While they kept this commandment, they were happy in their fellowship with God and had dominion over all creatures. And then we know what went wrong. We wanted to be the gods. Man wanted to become a god. But we'll see later on that we're saved by the God who became a man. And we glorify his name for that. We're going to pray together this morning, and we have much to pray for. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, our holy and our gracious God, our God of grace, the high and lofty one who dwells with the humble, We draw near to you this morning in reverence and with hope. We praise you for your glory, for your wisdom, and for your power, Father, and for your mercy that has followed us all our days. We thank you for this Lord's Day, for your word, your church, and above all, for Jesus Christ, our prophet, our priest, and king, in whom all your promises are fulfilled. But Father, as we pray this morning, we confess, Lord, our sin and our weakness. We confess, Father, that our hearts often grow cold and our obedience is slow, and our love for you becomes divided. We pray that you forgive us for settling for form without power and comfort without faithfulness, Father. We pray that you cleanse us for Christ's sake and renew us by your Spirit. We pray that you revive your work among us, that you restore to us the fear of the Lord and a joyful obedience to your word. Search us and refine us so that our faith may be sincere, our love may be fervent, and our lives may be marked by holiness and by humility. And we pray for your church near and far, that you will strengthen pastors and elders and grant unity in truth, and cause the gospel to bear much fruit in every community. We pray that you uphold those churches who are being persecuted, and Father, that you revive those who are weak. We pray that you remember our missionaries, that you protect them and encourage them, that you use their witness in this dark place, Father, to bring many from darkness to light. Encourage them, Lord. We pray also this morning for our families, that you establish our homes in the fear of the Lord, that you heal what is broken and make our households places where Christ is honored and loved. We pray this morning also for those in authority over us, in the government, local and national, that you give them wisdom and that you give them justice, so that we may live peaceful and godly lives and your church may carry out a mission freely. We pray this morning that you have mercy on the sick and the suffering and the grieving. We pray for John and Graham and the family, that you console them in this morning, Father. We pray for all those on our sick list for whom we pray every day, that you heal them and comfort them. We pray that you be near to the brokenhearted, give comfort in sorrow and strength in weakness. And Father, we pray especially that you be with us now as we proceed to hear your word. Lord, humble us beneath your hand. Pray that you silence every competing voice and work in us for your good pleasure. Forgive us our sins, Father. Cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We ask all these things not in our own merit, because we have none. Our best works are like filthy rags before you. How can we hold up any of our works to you? We hold up the work of Christ in the name and intercession of Christ, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Haggai chapter 1. We're going to read together verses 12 to 15. Haggai chapter 1, verses 12 to 15. And as you'll see on the screen behind me, the big idea in this passage is God's presence empowers humble obedience. God's presence empowers humble obedience. Notice it's not our obedience that brings about the presence of God. It's the presence of God that brings about our obedience. Humble obedience. Let's read what the prophet Haggai says, and just as a prefatory note also, I was speaking to Susan this morning and she said, I remember you said that you object to people calling these prophets the minor prophets. There is nothing minor about these prophets. Sure, their prophecies are shorter than Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and others, but that doesn't make them minor at all. God has never raised up a minor prophet. They're all major prophets. And so speaks the major prophet Haggai. From verse 12 of chapter 1. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. One of the great misconceptions in the Christian life is the belief that obedience primarily fails because we do not know what God wants. Now, we differ on what God wants, because we don't know clearly what God wants. I know that Christians are often genuinely unsure of what God wants because they're surrounded by many competing voices and opinions about God's will on countless issues, on worship, on guidance, on Christian living, on church order, and even obedience. Believers hear conflicting claims daily. I hear them as a pastor. On any particular conviction that I hold, that I have sought to come to a proper understanding to, I hear many different opinions about that every day. If I had to listen to the convictions that others have come to, I would never have one of my own. And I would change my convictions every 5 minutes and do what everyone else wants. I see some of you who know better nodding. It's true, hey brothers. We see it in our own eyes every day. And it's a sad state of affairs in this broken world. And all of those who differ with one another, they all appeal to Scripture. None of them quote the Quran or the Bhagavad Gita. They quote the Bible. Even the Thompson's Chain reference. And while you and I affirm the clarity and the sufficiency of Scripture, we also recognize that human sin, immaturity, human pride, and differing interpretations, whether we come up with them accidentally or deliberately, they obscure the clarity of the Word of God, especially in matters not directly commanded or forbidden. And that confusion I've seen for 25 years as a pastor is real among the Lord's people. And it's very sad. Even if it's not the deepest reason for our disobedience, this is real. But it's not the deepest reason for our disobedience, because we are unsure what God says. That's not where the deepest reason for our disobedience rests. Where does it rest? Differing views, that's seldom the problem. Most believers today are not starving for information in the AI age. They're actually drowning in it. Sermons, podcasts, books, devotionals, Bible studies, conferences, and all those spammed memes through the day. And I beg your pardon that I can't reply with an emoji to all of them. But I do read them. We're drowning in it. Never in church history has access to biblical teaching been so abundant. Not in the entire history of the church. Yet never has obedience seemed so simple. Others assume obedience fails because of laziness. Now, that can be true too, I'm sure. In my case, that's too often. When I'm too lazy to pull up the stepladder in the garage to get a plank from the rafter because I think I'm tall enough to reach there, and it's that much shorter than I thought it was, and I have to turn it the other cheek. It's not obedience and laziness. It's not lack of information or laziness. Well, what is it? Why are we so slow to obey? What is the chief underlying cause of it? Why did these people in Haggai's time build themselves paneled houses and leave the Lord's house untouched? In disobedience. The greatest obstacle to obedience is the sense, spoken or unspoken, that we are actually alone. That God has commanded and then he stepped back. That obedience is something we must now generate from within us and sustain and complete by our own strength. Especially at the insistence of the most assertive, experienced believers. It's counterproductive. God has not commanded and stepped back. But once that belief settles in that we must now generate and sustain and complete by our own strengths, obedience becomes either crushing or it becomes optional. That's the dynamic. I've seen it all my Christian life. We either burn out trying harder or we quietly disengage and justify our disobedience. On the other hand, the greatest encouragement to obedience is not self-confidence, personality type, spiritual discipline, or motivational resolve. It is this. It is the assurance of the presence of God. That's what it is. When God's people know, not just theoretically, but experientially, that the Lord is with them, obedience is suddenly easy. Well, it's at least possible. It's still costly. It's still humbling. It still requires faith. But it's no longer impossible. Nothing motivates more than the sense of the presence of God in every facet of your life. And that's the heart of Haggai chapter 1, verses 12 to 15. Israel's returned from exile. The decree of Cyrus has opened the door. The people are back in the land of promise. But the house of God lies in ruins. And they're building paneled houses. And almost two decades this goes on. They postpone obedience. They rationalize delay. And they focus on personal comfort while neglecting God's dwelling place. And through Haggai the Lord confronts them. And when they repent, God responds, not first with commands. Notice that God does not first respond with a command. He responds with comfort. Notice it. This passage reveals the divine order of revival, an order that cuts against much of modern evangelical thinking. God speaks, God's people fear, God reassures, God stirs, God's work advances. Let me say that again. God speaks, God's people hear and fear, God reassures, God stirs, and God's work advances. That's how revival works. Now, we would prefer a different order. We want reassurance first, and then obedience. We want clarity, we want safety, and we want visible success before we commit to anything. But God works differently. And if the church today is to experience revival and renewal, we must relearn this order. So far in the series, we've heard God speak, and now we see that the people heard. And we see firstly reverent fear in verse 12. They respond to God's voice with reverent fear. Listen to it. Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the works of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent. You see, obedience flows from hearing God's voice. The first thing we must notice is how Scripture frames obedience. The people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. Haggai's words carried authority because they were God's words. The prophet was not offering them some insight, advice, or inspirational commentary. He was delivering a divine summons. And this verse teaches a robust doctrine of the Word of God preached. To hear God's Word faithfully proclaimed is to encounter God Himself addressing His people. And the authority does not lie in the preacher's personality or eloquence, but in the divine origin of the message. Not in who says it, but in what He said. We must stop the celebrity pastor nonsense in the churches of Jesus Christ. We must stop worshiping men and preachers. To my fellow pastors, if you want applause, come, I'll teach you the flute or the guitar. You can get some applause, but not for preaching the Word of God. God's Word does not need applause. Needs acquiescence, needs obedience. To hear the Word of God faithfully proclaimed is to encounter God Himself addressing His people. And Paul states that plainly in Romans 10, 17. Faith comes from hearing and hearing through the Word of Christ. I love what William Perkins had to say about it. That's why I read the Puritans. They could just say it. He says, the word preached is the chariot wherein Christ rides triumphantly. What a wonderful description of the word preached. And that truth stands in sharp contrast to how preaching is often perceived today in much of evangelicalism. Sermons are treated as religious content, something to be consumed, reviewed, compared, and critiqued. Congregations ask whether the message was engaging, practical, or emotionally resonant. But really, whether God confronted them. And Israel in Haggai's day had also grown accustomed to selective hearing. They had spiritual language and theological categories, but they learned to mute God's voice when it disrupted their priorities. The time has not yet come, they said, to build the house. That same sentence echoes in churches today. This isn't the season to take that doctrine so seriously. This is. We'll deal with holiness once things stabilize. Now's not the time to be divisive about truth. Does that sound familiar, brothers and sisters? But obedience begins when God's voice is no longer negotiable to God's people. You see, secondly, the fear of the Lord is the root of true repentance. Notice what the verse continues. And the people feared the Lord. And that's not panic or despair. It's reverent awe. It's like when you were afraid of your father. I remember when I was young, when I knew I'd messed up and my dad had called me out. I was afraid of my father because I knew what was coming. But I knew he loved me. I knew he was not going to kill me. I knew it was going to feel like that, but he was not going to. That's the kind of fear. Proverbs tells us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And modern evangelicalism often struggles here. We want a God who is accessible, but he's not awesome. He's friendly, but he's not fearsome. He's comforting, but he's not commanding. And we emphasize intimacy with God while neglecting reverence for God. And you know what? Scripture never separates those two. Intimacy grows from reverence. Intimacy does not grow from casual familiarity. Grows from reverence. As Isaiah says in chapter 66, verse 2, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. You want the Lord to look at you. He says, if you're humble and contrite in spirit and you tremble at his word, he will look to you. It's what Thomas Watson said, a holy fear of God is the first evidence of saving grace in the soul. Not a fuzzy feeling. The first thing you feel when you get saved is the holy fear of God. Not fuzzy feelings. Where the fear of God is absent, repentance becomes superficial. Sin is renamed. We so rename sin, hey? Conviction is softened and obedience is delayed and churches remain busy, but they remain unchanged. Like Israel, evangelicalism today often fears the wrong things. We fear cultural marginalization more than divine displeasure. We fear losing influence more than losing holiness. We fear declining attendance more than drifting obedience. Revival does not begin with better strategies. It begins with recovered reverence. That's where it begins. And that's true for you as an individual, for you as a family, and for us as a church. That's where it begins. Recovered reverence. Notice in verse 13, the gracious assurance. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. And notice, it's not a command. It's not a correction. It's a comfort. I'm with you, declares the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? When you say, I've heard, Lord, I messed up. It's me. I'm a Christian because I'm not good enough not to be one. I messed up, Father. I was disobedient. And he looks at you and he says, come here. Come here. I am with you. If you need anything else from God, I wonder what it is that you seek from him. What is it that we want? The blessing, health, wealth, and prosperity, healing. We want him. We want his presence. That's what we want. And he gives us that gracious assurance. And it's one of the most understated and yet profound promises in all of Scripture. Just three words in Hebrew, yet enough to sustain obedience for generations. You see, God responds to repentance with gospel comfort. And notice the sequence. God confronts the people fear, and then God comforts. God does not crush. He does not rehearse their failures. He doesn't do an autopsy on it. He does not place them on probation. He assures them of his presence. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Exodus 33 verse 14. And that's gospel logic. Repentance doesn't put God away. Don't think you're going to put God off when you repent or confess. What did that other Puritan say the other day? Confession is the vomit of the soul. Nice meme, that one. It's gospel logic. The child who's disobeyed may hesitate to approach his father expecting rejection. But a wise father, seeing genuine repentance, draws the child closer, not further away. And God does the same. And so we see that God's presence, not prosperity, is the ultimate blessing. The circumstances had not changed for Israel. The opposition remained. The resources were still scarce. But God says, I am with you. And Psalm 46 says, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. As Thomas Brooks said, better to be in affliction with God than to be in prosperity without him. Modern evangelicalism often equates God's presence with visible success. When churches grow numerically, when budgets expand, when influence increases, when the pastor's reputation grows, we assume God is with us. But Scripture teaches the opposite. God's presence is promised to obedience, not to outcomes. And we see next that this promise anticipates Christ. Because I am with you is not an isolated assurance. It is fulfilled supremely in Jesus Christ. They shall call his name Emmanuel. And Jesus closes the great commission with, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. As John Owen said, Christ's presence is the life of all ordinances and the soul of all duties. Without Christ's presence, worship becomes ritual. And might I say, very often quite boring. Preaching becomes noise. And obedience becomes a burden. What we need is, in the third place, Spirit-enabled action, as we see it in verses 14 to 15. And the Lord, look at the Spirit-enabled action in verse 14. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, Joshua, and all the remnant of the people. The Lord has to do something. God sovereignly stirs his people to obey. God does not merely command obedience. God creates obedience. As Paul says to the Philippians, it's God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. If God doesn't work it in us, it can't be worked. Jonathan Edwards said, grace does not find men fit for salvation, but it finds men unfit for salvation and makes them fit for salvation. Every stirred heart is evidence of divine grace. And we see also that God uses means, not mysticism. The stirring led to work, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord. You think it's risky for us to say this morning, therefore, if evangelicals become uninvolved in the work of God, it's because they've lost their sense of the presence of God. It's not because they're upset with the pastor. That's easy. Ask my wife. It's because we've lost our sense of the presence of God. And then we work, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Somebody tried to console me the other day and say, you worked so hard when I left their home late at night. And I said, it's not me, it's the grace of God that is with me. As Flavel said, the Spirit's work in us does not exclude our work. It enables our work. True revival produces diligence, not passivity. And that obedience, as we see lastly, happens in time and in space. God even records the date on the 24th day of the month. They started working. You see, obedience becomes visible. It becomes measurable. And it becomes concrete. That's why James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. And also something else we mustn't do with the word, especially in the AI age. Don't go around showing other people how smart you are with the Bible. AI is still smarter with the Bible than you are. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what we call to. And the people we call to love are the likes of me and the likes of you. Very unlovable people. Isn't that the gospel? There's one religion for bad people in this world. It's called Christianity. All the other religions are for good people. If I were a good person, I'd be a Buddhist. Like my one brother who went and became a Hindu. It's one religion for bad people in this world. It's called Christianity. Somebody once said to me, I see all the good people driving up to church. I said, no, those are the bad ones. The good people are going to the mosque. Sip said, true faith is a working faith, and obedience is its pulse. So as we close this passage, we must not miss what God gives his people at the very moment obedience begins. He doesn't promise ease. He doesn't promise success. He doesn't promise immediate restoration. What does he promise? His presence. That's the greatest promise we can have. His presence. I am with you, says the Lord. And those words aren't just a filler. They are not just sentiment. They are covenant gospel. Israel had delayed obedience for years, not because they lacked information, but because obedience felt costly and lonely. And the moment they fear the Lord and turn back to his word, God answers for the assurance they most need. Not do more or get to it now, but I am with you. Everything that follows in Haggai and in the rest of Scripture flows from that promise. And next week, to give you a bit of an appetizer, I'm going to preach a topical message on what the entire Bible says on the presence of God. So that you and I cannot just be stirred by this morning and not know what it means. What does the presence of God mean? How can a holy God dwell with sinful people? And we'll see, Lord willing, that the answer is ultimately not found in a building, a moment, or an experience, but in Christ our Emmanuel. And for now, Haggai teaches us this much. Obedience doesn't create God's presence. God's presence creates obedience. The people obey, God reassures, God stirs, and the work begins. That same order still stands. When God is with his people, they are able. When God withdraws, they fall. I think it's Bunyan who said that. So as we leave this text this morning, let's not ask first whether obedience will be costly. Let's ask, is God with us? Is God with us? And if he is, which I believe he is, then humble obedience, however small, however delayed, however costly, is not only possible, it becomes inevitable. Because our Father says, I am with you, declares the Lord. Let's pray. Our faithful and merciful Father, we thank you that you've spoken to us and that you do not leave your people alone. We praise you for the promise of your presence, for the grace that accompanies your commands. We pray that you seal the word we've heard upon our hearts. Lord, don't allow it to fade from our minds or remain fruitless in our lives. We pray that you stir our spirits by your sovereign grace, that we may not only desire obedience, but walk in it with humility and with perseverance. Send us out of this place fearing you more than circumstances and trusting your presence more than our own strength. Make our lives to testify that the Lord of hosts is with his people. And give us hearts that tremble at your word, that rest in your presence, and that rise in spirit-enabled obedience for your glory and for Christ's sake. And we ask it in his name, Jesus Christ, our Emmanuel. Amen. Let's stand and sing together, I Am With You. beloved in Christ. Now may the Lord of hosts be with you as you go. May he stir your hearts by his Spirit to will and to work for his good pleasure. May you fear the Lord and walk in his ways, strengthened not by your own power, but by the promise of his abiding presence. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. Amen.